Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. We're continuing on the series on Acts. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Gary started on chapter 6, and we read about the selection of the deacons. And we're going to look at the life of Stephen. It's a very brief description of him, but I believe his life, his character, his ministry. Pastor Ken and Pastor Gary is going to speak on his message and his martyrdom. Let's open up the Word. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith, actually the word is grace here, full of grace and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines, or freedmen, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." And all that sat in the council, looking steadily on him, Stephen, and his face as it had been the face of an angel. I'm sure you might have seen these numbers, but I just Googled a couple days ago, just saying, how many people call themselves Christians in the United States? And quite high, 65% of U.S. people call themselves Christians. And 29% of them, and a little pie chart, right, they call themselves 65. But of 65, 29% of them call themselves born again. What is a Christian who's not born again, I wonder? But and then 24% identify themselves as evangelical. Now, the term evangelical is almost meaningless today because it means differently to everybody. But only 15%, this was surprising to me, 15% of the 16%, 65% have evangelical beliefs. They made seven statements, you know, evangelical statements about deity of Jesus, the virgin birth and death, real death and physical resurrection of Jesus, you know, statements like that. And only 15% out of 65% call themselves Christian, say, "I adhere to that belief." Well, one thing is clear is that we are confused about the definition of what Christians, definition of what it means to be a witness for Christ. And I believe that the confusion comes, in part at least, from the fact that it is comfortable. It is quite popular to be called Christians. For some people, Christian, being Christian means being a good person. Hey, I'm a good person compared to others. I'm a decent person. I'm a Christian. That's all it means. But in a society where persecution of Christians is rampant, like in China or in Middle East, where people are persecuted for their faith, Christian faith, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what it means to be a faithful witness for Christ, is clearly defined. In such societies, Christians may be known as people who are so adamant about witnessing to Christ, regardless of the opposition that they may face as a result. The word, English word, martyr, we know it as the word, a person who is killed because of their religious or other beliefs. But the word witness in Greek is martus, and the Christian martyrs are people who are faithful to their witnesses even unto death. And so that's why the word, English word martyr means someone who is killed for their beliefs. So the word martyr is not someone who is, you know, just being a victim of being murdered, but it is someone who is a faithful witness to death for their beliefs. When I first heard martyr, what is a murder? I mean, what is a Christian murder? can Christian murder someone? In the name of God? No. No, Christian martyr. Stephen, as I said before, he was one of the seven selected deacons in Acts chapter 6. And this was the first of many, many Christian martyrs to follow in the next 2,000 years of church history. And I believe that the Holy Spirit has given us this portrait of a faithful witness for us to see, for us to examine ourselves in light of this character and see if we can be identified as his witnesses. Now, before we begin, of course, Christians have always been persecuted, even before Christ. Those saints, prophets, those who testify for the coming Christ, coming Messiah, they were all persecuted for the truth that they stood for. So this is nothing new. But here is a Christian, a New Testament believer. And his you know, if you think about it, there's no other character in the New Testament whose death takes this many place in the New Testament as Stephen's. There are many others who were killed for their faith in the Bible. For example, in Acts chapter 12, the Apostle James was killed by Herod, but it only takes one verse, one line, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and nothing more about him. But the Holy Spirit has given us this much space in chapter 6, 7, because of his significant role he played in the church history, in the book of Acts. In chapter 8, if you flip a page and go to chapter 8, because of his persecution, because of his death, his martyrdom, Verse 1 says, "At that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions." Because of the persecutions, all the Christians except for the apostles were scattered abroad into that region. Up until then, the gospel stayed in Jerusalem. But remember Jesus' command, Jesus' prediction, "You shall be witnesses unto the end of the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth," because Jesus has received all authorities and we represent Jesus Christ. And so this persecution broke out, triggered by Stephen's death, and many Christians went out to Judea and Samaria, as you read in chapter 8. But then flip a couple more pages to forward to chapter 11 in Acts, verse 19. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose out about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto Jews only." And so Phoenicia is where Lebanon is right now, and Cyprus is that island in the Mediterranean Sea, and Antioch is modern-day Turkey, the south of Turkey, southern Turkey. And so here, because of Stephen's death, the worldwide evangelism has begun. The prediction, his Jesus' plan of world evangelization, world missions, started to roll out. So that's So Stephen is acts as a hinge in the history of church history. And there's an interesting transition from the focus on Peter's ministry from chapter 2 to chapter 6, and then shifting to more focus on Paul's ministry in chapter 8 and on. So Stephen, in many ways, he's a significant man. And the way he died, the way he was martyred, is so Christ-like, isn't it? I don't mean to take away from other men, but go to chapter 7, verse 60, last verse of chapter 7. As people were rushing to Stephen and killing him, he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he said, he fell asleep. Doesn't that remind us of the Lord's, one of the first word from the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There is no other person in the New Testament recorded died like Christ as Stephen. Of course, all the other martyrs died faithfully, witnessing to Christ. Even today, there are hundreds of people in Middle East suffering for the Lord's sake. Even in China, just right next door, people, pastors being arrested, and churches are torn down literally with bulldozer for their name, for the sake of Jesus Christ. So I think it is good for us to look at Stephen, his character, his ministry, and imitate him, to be like Stephen. Now, when I say be like Stephen, we don't pray for persecution. We don't have the culture of death in Christianity. We don't, you know, like wrap ourselves with bombs and try to kill everybody. We don't do that. We don't celebrate death. We celebrate life. A life as a gift of God, and we make much of this life as a gift of God to glorify God and bring many other people into eternal life, to the knowledge of saving knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. So we don't magnify let's commit suicide. We're not kamikaze or samurais here, right? But we are Christians who are striving to be faithful witnesses to Christ, even unto death, as much breath as we have. The first characteristics of Stephen. I'd like to go back to verse 3 of chapter 6, where apostle says, "Brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." And they chose those seven. So all these seven were filled with the full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And it is in verse 5, they chose Stephen. And Stephen is singled out here, a man full of faith and of Holy Ghost. So in verse 3 and 5, Stephen is called full of Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. What does it mean to be Holy Ghost? In Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, this famous passage, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." It says, do not drunk with wine, because it is excess, debauchery or unruly life. Wine controls man's mind, numbs the brain cells, and diminishes the ability to distinguish what is right and wrong. Just like the wine controls the body, the mind, we should allow the Holy Spirit to influence us. The way we think, our decisions should be according to the working of the Holy Spirit. One time I was counseling in a Christian camp in Southern California, and the air conditioning had a little, one of the kids touched the air conditioning, and he's got that, a little shock. And he felt shocked, and, oh, I'm filled. No, that's not what it means, right? Being filled with the Holy Spirit means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. It means to show the characteristics of the Holy Spirit. Unlike Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, where Paul prays that you might know the love of Jesus, that you might be filled with fullness of God. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the fullness of God. Didn't we sing that in the missions conference? Fill us with all the fullness of God that we might speak, that we might go out and represent Jesus Christ. We need to be filled with the fullness of God, fullness of His character, His person, that we might speak. And how can we accomplish that? How can we be filled with the Holy Spirit? Colossians 3:16 is a parallel passage to Ephesians 5. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. That is how you are being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And this, back in chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and Paul lays out several different applications. What does a Spirit-filled person look like? First of all, he is filled with thanksgiving. His speech is filled with praises. And then his relationship with his spouse is different. And his relationship with his children's relationship with their parents, and their relationship with their in a workplace, with a supervisor, or to their co-workers. In every aspect of our lives is affected by the Holy Spirit. And Galatians 5:16 and 17 says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's either or. It's either you fulfill the lust of the flesh or being filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're not allowing the word of Christ in you, you're bound to be allured by the word of this world and be fulfilling the lust of your flesh. Secondly, Stephen is said to be filled with wisdom, full of wisdom. And so what is wisdom? The book of Proverbs has much to say about wisdom. One of the key passages, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Now, Proverbs typically has two lines, and it's a Hebrew poetry that does not rhyme in sound, but it rhymes in meaning. And so, when you compare, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The second line is a parallel to the first line. Knowledge of the holy is understanding. You see that? And so to have wisdom is to fear the Lord. And what does it mean to fear the Lord? It is to have the knowledge of the holy. And when you stand before the holy God, when you know the glimpse of his holiness, you cannot remain the same. Just like Isaiah saw the holiness of God, he was on the floor. He was immediately confronted of his own holiness, his sinfulness, and repented. And what happened after that? He was so eager. Because his sins were forgiven by his mercy, that he was so eager to answer the call. I will go. I will go. His focus was shifted from himself to him. His focus was shifted from his own needs to God's word spreading into the world missions. Proverbs 8 12 and 13, this is where Lady Wisdom is speaking. I, Wisdom, dwell with prudence. And verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Of course, in order to know what is evil, we have to have an absolute standard. We cannot judge anything by shifting standards of relativity. We have to constantly engage in our mind and constantly disciplining our minds to think after God's thought according to the Word of God, and that is wisdom. So once again, being full of Holy Spirit comes from being abide in the Word of God, and having wisdom is to abide in the Word of God. Then verse 5, where Stephen is singled out among the seven. Stephen, a man full of faith. I said, do some people born with more faith than others, like some people are more intelligent, more talented, and some are not? No, faith is a verb form. It's an action verb. Of belief, noun form of the action verb believe. Faith is to believe. To have faith is to believe. And so, one who believes to have faith is to means one who believes the Word of God for what it is. In the midst of trials, you read in the Word of God says God is good, in spite of all the circumstances. You say, that is right. I believe that God is good. We don't live by sight, but we live by faith. We believe in the Word of God for what He says and for what it is. And as in Hebrews 11, 1, having a definite hope by being convinced of the unseen spiritual reality. We're so prone to be caught up in material things. We are physical beings, and we are time-bound. So our thinking is, if we're not careful, we're so materialistic and so short-sighted. But by faith, by engaging our mind in the Word of God, letting the Word of God dwelling in our hearts, disciplining our minds to think after His thoughts, not according to what the TV commercial says. We live by faith, not by sight. We believe that there is life to come. Real life begins when we finish our race here on earth. We don't live for the comfort of this world, for this temporal world, but we live for eternal glory. In a sense, we are more ambitious than anybody. We're greedier. We're more ambitious. We're not satisfied until we see God's glory. To receive the crown of life from the King of Kings, we're not satisfied. We're not satisfied with any of the material blessings. They are blessings, but they're not worthy to blind us from our love of Jesus. Then finally, get down to verse 8, our text. And Stephen, full of, actually, the Greek word behind it is grace. When King James was translated, it's based on text called Textus Receptus, first printed Greek Bible. And the translator, Erasmus, only had 6 manuscripts to compile and to publish the Greek New Testament. And since then, we found over 5,000 manuscripts. And after we compare those scholars, that is, compare all those manuscripts and what is the best reading, it is probably grace. That's why some of you have grace there and some of you have faith. But he was full of grace and power. Grace, of course, that is the unmerited favor. But here, you know, Christians, we need grace after we are saved. We need grace in everything we do. everything we do for Christ in the ministry or in life that counts for eternity is done by grace. Grace is a gift of God, divine favor of enablement for ministry, to do anything for the Lord, to be kind for your neighbor for the sake of Jesus Christ. You need grace. And I need grace, lots of grace, every day as I face my students. I don't know how many times I repented of the violent thoughts I thought in my mind. I need God's grace. And no doubt that Stephen was manifesting this gracious spirit. Someone who is filled of God's grace is gracious in speaking the truth. We are to speak the truth in love. And so if we are not speaking the truth in love, with gracious spirit, we're not doing any favor to God. And Stephen, he was full of grace. If someone bumped into him, grace comes out from his mouth. Remember a few weeks ago, the discipleship seminar, Matt Vaughn, I think he shared in the men's Sunday school, but he has a cup of water. And if you have a water in the cup and someone bumps into it or some trips over, what comes out? Water. Well, why does the water come out? Well, some people say, well, that's because someone bumps into me. If no one bumps into me, nothing will come out. Well, you will be bumped. There will be bumps in life. And what is in will come out. And we need to be filled with grace. We need to be filled with spirit. We need to be full of faith. So that when trouble comes, when someone bumps into me or something happens unexpectedly, what comes out from our thought, our mouth, is grace. God-honoring words. And this gracious spirit, I think Luke is drawing in parallel from the description of Jesus. As Jesus himself, as he was growing up as a teenager, he increased in grace. He increased in favor among the people and before God. Stephen was a winsome person. He was not obnoxious, swinging and hitting people with the Bible. But he was a gracious person, likable person. And that's why all the more he was irresistible. His ministry was irresistible because his character was impeccable. And then, lastly, Stephen was full of grace and power. And of course, being full of grace and power is a result of being full of faith and of the Spirit. It's a natural result. You cannot make yourself be gracious and have power. And as later on we look at, he had the face of an angel, right? We can't make ourselves to look like an angel. I work in an academy, and you see those kindergarten and elementary school kids. They all look angelic. And something happens between 6th and 7th grade. I don't know what happens. But that's not what we're talking about, right? We cannot put on angelic face. It is God made. It is a divine work that is coming out. You cannot hide it. But of course, Stephen's case, it is even more special in the degree. But Stephen was full of power. The word power, as you heard, dynamite. The man who invented dynamite says, hey, is there a Greek word that has something to do with power, explosiveness? And someone who knew Greek a little bit, how about dunamis and dynamite? Oh, that sounds good. Well, God's work is not always explosive, destructive power, isn't it? Sometimes he does. God works sometimes in an explosive way, like on a day of Pentecost. But God's usual way of working out things is like through the still small voice. Like, remember the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom is like a mustard seed. It is unnoticeable, and you can't track down the explosive growth. But when it grows, it is irresistible. All the birds from on the world come and dwell in it. Or the leaven of the bread seed, is that what you call? It's a tiny a bit, and it permeates things and lumps, leavens the whole bread. The usual work of God is more constructive. It is steady. It is quiet. It is hidden. It might be very often despised by the world, but it is irresistible. It is unstoppable. It is sort of like, I've been to this glacier, magnificent glacier in Alaska, but as I was told, this glacier is moving slowly over, according to their words, millions of years, but we don't believe that. But, their ice is moving. You can't see that. But it is unstoppable. It is virtually impossible to stop the whole massive ice moving over hundreds of years of time. God's work is somewhat like that. It is powerful, yet quiet. Stephen, but at this time, he was able to do wonders and miracles, mighty works that were obviously divine. It is beyond human explanation. You know the story of Samson and Delilah. Samson, whenever the Holy Spirit came upon him, he became very violent. He did all kinds of superhuman, Avenger type of things. But people wondered, where did that power come from, right? People would not have wondered where the power came from if Samson was massive gorilla type of green giant. It's obvious the power came from him. But people had to wonder, where did the power come from? And no other explanation except from God. That leads me to think, imagine that Samson was just an ordinary guy. And the same thing for Stephen. It was not something special with Stephen, except that he walked with God. He allowed the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, to dwell in him. He was able to do these wonders and miracles because of God's work, outworking. And it was for the testimony of God's glory himself. It was not to show off, not to draw attention to himself. All those gifts of the Holy Spirit, wonders and miracles in the New Testament times, early times, people spoke in tongues, apostles healed sick people. But those were edification of the church. It was not to magnify an individual in a church, oh, how spiritual he is, oh, how gifted he is. Let's bring him over and have a rally, It was nothing of that sort. And doing wonders and miracles does not prove that God is at work. False prophets and antichrist can also perform miracles and wonders, as we read in Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2. And end time comes, all those false prophets and false Christ, antichrist, they will marvel people with their wonders and miracles, the same words. And so we don't want to magnify, we don't want to pay too much attention to this wonders and miracles. I don't want to limit God by any way. God can do anything. But I think God especially used these wonders and miracles at this time of history to jumpstart the work of the church. And today, what does the wonders and miracles, what does God's power, how does God's power manifest it in us? It doesn't have to be explosive. It could be a gracious spirit in times of trouble. It could be that the sweet spirit of confidence in time of passing into eternity. And the moment of passing really is the moment of victory, isn't it? No wonder all the angels in heaven are rejoicing for one Christian coming home. That's grace. That's power. That's victory. Next, we'd like to look at Stephen's irresistible ministry. Irresistible ministry. Is that right? Oh my, I need to hurry. Verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of libertines, those freedmen, former slaves from perhaps from Babylonian captivities or from other situations. These were freedmen and their descendants. And I think this is a synagogue of those freedmen from all these locations. Cyrenians, today's Libya, Alexandria from Egypt, and Cilicia, and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Interesting thing, Cilicia, do you recognize that name? Cilicia is where Saul of Tarsus came from. And I wonder if Saul of Tarsus was there among them, disputing with Stephen. And can you imagine Paul, or Saul then, speaking with Stephen, and Saul of Tarsus could not resist Stephen's words. Stephen boldly witnessed to the gospel. He witnessed to the gospel courteously. First, these people, Jews, Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews, came up and disputed. That's pretty calm enough. It's gentlemanlike. It's just asking questions and engaging in debate. And 1 Peter 3:15, we're commanded to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So I believe Stephen spoke boldly, but with courtesy. And he witnessed to the gospel persuasively. As I said, even Saul of Tarsus could not argue back against him. I'm sure Stephen made a deep impression on Saul's heart. And he witnessed to the gospel with wisdom and spirit. And this is the direct fulfillment of Jesus' words in Luke 12 and 21. It says in Luke 12, and when they bring you unto the synagogue and unto magistrates and powers, take no thought how or what think ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. All those gainsayers will not be able to stand against you. But of course, that is expected. Verses 11 through 14, all those enemies, their reaction, just read that. In verse 11, they suborned men, means instigated them, induced them to tell lies, falsely accused Stephen for something that he'd never said. And you look at these accusations. Same accusation as they brought to Jesus. And of course, Jesus did not destroy the temple. Romans did. Jews are the ones who decided to go against the Roman government and brought destruction upon themselves. And Jesus' prediction was that he is going to reestablish the law to a higher level for what was really intended. So this accusation is totally a false accusation. And so men suborned men. In verse 12, they stirred up the people. Up until then, it was just religious leaders. But they are now involving all the people, elders, scribes, and came upon him, caught him, brought him to the council, the highest council, the Supreme Court, and set up false witnesses against Stephen. Of course, this is expected. In Matthew 5, 12, and 14, we don't have enough time to read this, but this is Beatitude. This is the last of the Beatitudes of Jesus said. And up until then, all those Beatitudes, just he spent only one verse. But on this last one, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. He spends three verses saying, blessed is the one who is falsely accused for my name's sake. Rejoice and exceeding glad, because great is the reward in heaven. And John 15, 18 through 25, Jesus assures his disciples, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And they hated God the Father who sent him. And that's why they hate you. If ye were not, it were of the world would have loved you, loved his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This comes to pass, verse 25, that the word might be fulfilled, that it is written in the law, they hate it without a cause. They hate it without a cause. They might bring up all sorts of false accusations and reasons why Christians are so so backwards, and they're a hindrance to the advancement of the society. No, at the bottom line, there's no reason whatsoever. There's no reason that they have, that they can argue against our Christian beliefs. They hated God. They hated his Christ. They hated us without a cause. So Stephen was martyred. A witness response. In Acts chapter 4, verse 9, you see, persecution itself was not anything new. But Peter and John answered and said unto them after they were warned, do not preach in the name of Jesus and his resurrection. They said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. In Acts 5:41, those who were persecuted, those who were beaten and then released, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. A couple years ago, I watched this video, Frontline magazine, not magazine, but the video series on Dispatch from the Frontline, I think. I don't remember the location, but I think it was in the middle of Africa, where a very highly Islamic society, where he's interviewing this former Muslim, converted Christian, and he goes back to this town and recounting his story. And he was arrested for his faith. And one day he was arrested. The fear of death came upon him. And he couldn't do anything but prayed. So he prayed and prayed. And then after that, he went out and spoke about Jesus, told others about Jesus. He prayed, and empowered by that, he spoke all the more. Look, Acts 4, 29 and 30, 31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they did what? They spake the word of God with boldness. That's a natural thing. We cannot do anything. We cannot do anything but speak boldly. The more they persecute, the more we must speak. And I think we tend to be too comfortable in our comfortable situation. We're too caught up in our own comfort, our own convenience, and forget the mission that God has given to us. God has kept us here, not for us to be wealthy and healthy and comfortable, have a wonderful retirement. But God has called each one of us to spend and be spent for the kingdom. We're not living for this world. We're living for the world which is to come. The world, this world is not worthy for those who follow Christ. And lastly, this next step, biblical mindset of a witness of Jesus Christ. John 12:24. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Matthew 16:25. Whoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. The next verse says, for what is man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I know we're in Asia, and Asian parents like to raise their kids to be successful in a better college, better work, and better retirement, and be successful, more money, successful-oriented kind of education. But we should not be satisfied with just our children growing up to be wealthy and be successful and have a comfortable life. What if your children gain all the riches of the world and lose his soul? You cannot rejoice in that. And it can be said the same thing about us. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. As we look at the life and testimony and the ministry of Stephen, let us consider our way of life. Let's readjust our philosophy of life, the purpose of life, to what is truly biblical, what God has called us for.